Now could you turn please to 1 Peter chapter 1, and by now you are well aware that the series of studies over this weekend are based on 1 Peter, and the title that's been given to the section allotted to me, that is the section from chapter 1 verse 3 to chapter 2 verse 10, is The Christian's Character. Now last night we saw that God desires obedience and holiness in his people. That was in the first couple of verses. And Peter now moves on and begins to explain or discuss how the people of God might achieve these things. And in the first half of chapter 1, he talks about the nature of the Christian salvation, particularly the testings of faith which the Christian might experience. And from there he goes on in the second half of chapter 1 to talk of the fruits of this salvation. The two things he majors on are holiness and love. And from there, in the first half of chapter 2, he then discusses the wider influence which the new people of God are going to have upon the world. Now, I don't propose to read through all the verses in this large section. I assume that we are all reasonably familiar with the text. But what I do propose to do is to look at each of these sections in turn, to give my own, what you might say, rough and ready running commentary on the section, just so that we can get ourselves in tune with the drift of the writer's thought. And then I'd like to go back and draw out one or two implications for ourselves. Now the first section, which concerns the nature of the Christian salvation, is in verses 3 to 12. What I'm going to suggest is that if you can just follow, cast your eye through the text of whatever version you have in front of you, I'll just move through and give some sort of synopsis of what the passage is all about. Now we notice in verse 3 that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian has been given a new life and a new hope. Now of course he may encounter difficulties, which is the theme, or one of the themes of Peter, the difficulties the Christian experiences. And he may encounter these difficulties as he seeks to live this life in a hostile world. But, as verses 4 and 5 go on to say, he has the assurance that God is guarding both him and his salvation with a view to the full experience of that salvation in the age to come. Now this assurance, in verse 6, gives him joy amid the trials that he suffers, because it helps him see that one purpose of those trials is to test his faith, so that its genuineness can be very clearly displayed. And then in verses 8 and 9, as faith is strengthened and love for Christ grows, so the believer experiences in advance that greater fellowship which will be his at the climax of his salvation when he meets Jesus Christ. Now verses 10 to 12 that I don't intend dealing with speak of how the Old Testament prophets who foretold the salvation tried to find how it would come about, who the Savior would be and so on, but God didn't satisfy the curiosity. However, he did assure them that when the time of this salvation arrived, its fuller meaning would become evident. And of course this has happened through the life, death and triumph of Jesus Christ. Now if we can just go back and look at this area of testing of the Christian's faith. Character tested. There is a type of preaching which is fairly common in evangelical circles, which at times can lead to much despair. It paints a very artificial picture of the Christian life. It presents it something like this. You come to Jesus and all your troubles are over. Despair, conflict, doubts and fears are all things of the past. Through prayer, you now have access to the divine genie. One rub of the lamp, the genie appears, and your problems vanish. And a lot of people, having swallowed that, then find themselves deeply disappointed. And really that is a false presentation of what Christianity is all about. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament consistently use this picture of metal being placed in a fire to test it, to remove the impurities, and to bring out the best in it. God exposes his people to trials, to test if their faith is genuine. If they pass the test, of course, there is this purification. Their faith is strengthened. And some, of course, fail the test. Well, I know that what often happens is that when a person fails such a test, the temptation is there to make excuses. God led me to do it. So you shift the blame onto God. Now James, as we well know in his opening chapter, counters this sort of idea by saying, no one when he is tempted can say, I am tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt with evil, he is not tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Jesus himself, when he gave us the prayer which we were to pray, incorporated in that prayer the request that we might be delivered from evil, that God desires to deliver his people from evil. And Paul, taking it up in Corinthians 10, says that with any temptation there is always the way of escape. God never allows us to be tempted more than we can bear. So the problem is not with God. The problem, as James well points out, is with the deceitfulness of the human heart. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now the tests which the people of Peter's day were facing were all connected with this problem of persecution and suffering. Persecution by the government. We today may not experience that same type of persecution, this violent type of persecution. But God is still testing us. At the heart of any test, the heart of the problem, is the human inclination to take the line of least resistance. Now that's the common factor that's there in all the tests, regardless of whether they're violent or more subtle. The human inclination to take the line of least resistance. Let us have just a few examples. Take, for example, this one of state persecution, as you have in the time of Peter. A person might declare that he would never bow to any idol set up by the state. But as long as the state doesn't legislate to set up an idol, you have no way of testing whether that declaration of faith will last. The temptations and the tests that we face are far more subtle. For example, a person may declare very sincerely and very confidently that he would never submit to any religion which the state establishes. And yet the very same person could give his approval to unethical practices which the state has already established, simply because of his blind adherence to some sort of political philosophy that he's followed. We might declare a great loyalty, an uncompromising loyalty to God, and yet practice some sort of unthinking loyalty to some political party that we've traditionally followed. It may be an easier natural form. It may protect our well-being. It may be the safest way. It makes us feel secure. But sometimes it's simply taking the easy way out. When to stand might have been, to stand against the trends might have been far more difficult. Or take another example of how our faith might be tested in our homes. We know that we're to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are told that we're to love our enemies. And yet so far from loving our enemies, some can't even love the people in their own households. Now again, you see, faith is put to the test. And all too often it fails. In industry and in business, there's turmoil and there's conflict and there's tension. And the Christian time and again finds himself in this position of conflicting interests, and he must ask himself, am I doing in the name of the company or in the name of the union or in the name of my own business something which I would deplore if it was done privately by an individual? Am I simply taking the line of least resistance? Am I simply taking the easy way out? Or am I going to stand for the values of God's kingdom? These are tests in all sorts of areas, very subtle sometimes. But our faith is being tested. Now we can't blame God for these ills that we encounter. But God gives us no guarantee that he's going to shield us from them, from these conflicts and tensions that I've just mentioned. In fact, it seems at times that God may expose us to as much testing as we can bear. But as Paul says once again in Corinthians 10, never more than we can bear. And the purpose of it, says Peter, is that though you may suffer various trials, in verse 7, it is for the purpose that the genuineness of your faith may be displayed. Faith, character are being tested. But I want to move on now to deal with the main section, and that is from verse 13 through to chapter 2, verse 3. Now once again, if you look at verse 13, you find that in view of this new life, which the believer has in Christ, he is urged to maintain an attitude of mental alertness, self-control, gird up your minds, be sober, and so on. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that he no longer thinks and acts according to previous habits. He is not conformed, or not to be conformed, to the passions of his former ignorance, because he is, as it were, a new person, and his new character is patterned in verses 15 and 16 not on the previous way of life, but on the holy God, who in verse 17 is our Father, yet also our judge. And so the believer's intimacy with God is tempered by a very healthy respect for him, so that the believer is very careful in his behavior. And then you come to verses 18 to 21, and you find another incentive to holy living is the cost of the believer's salvation. He may be a product of generation after generation of bondage to repulsive pagan habits, but Christ has freed him from it all. And that freedom, of course, has not lightly been won. It has become a reality only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the believer then, in verse 22, having been purified, gives evidence of this cleansing by exercising a sincere love. And in verses 23 to 25, we find that the new life which the believer has comes through the gospel. And this gospel is God's word, not man's, and so the new life is permanent. And then you have a few quotations there. Anything that man does is unreliable and temporary. All flesh is grass, the grass withers and the flower falls, and so on. But what God does is dependable and lasting. The word of the Lord abides forever. And so, having been introduced now to this new life of love, in chapter 2 opening verses, the believer must remove all attitudes and actions which hinder love, such as malice, guile, insincerity, envy, and the like. And he grows now in this new life by feeding on the very same word which introduced it to him in the closing verses of the previous chapter. Two main features that Peter talks about here: holiness and love. And those are the two aspects that I now want to dwell upon. The word holy, going back to its origins in Old Testament thought, referred to the state or condition of a person or thing as being separate from the common affairs of life. For example, God was holy in the sense that he was separate from man, indeed separate from all created things. People could be holy. Even places could be holy. Food could be holy. Things that were not capable of any ethical decision one way or the other, inanimate objects could be holy. Clothing could be holy. A thing that was holy was different, set apart for God, that is, separate from the common everyday usages. Now, from this you can see how its meaning developed into a wider spectrum covering areas of excellence and perfection. And God, of course, in particular, was a God of moral perfection. He was separate from the everyday world, and especially separate from sin. And so as you trace this idea through, you can find that the inevitable result is that we get these ethical connotations connected with holiness that we're so familiar with in the New Testament. And right through the Old Testament, as through the New, you have the theme: God is saying to his people, you must be holy because I am holy. Now that is the Christian standard. It's not a law, it's not a code, it's not a great list of tomish books on a shelf. It is a person. And it is a person here in whom there is no sin, a person who is one of absolute moral integrity. God not only commands holiness, but God exemplifies it. In fact, we are told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 that the Christian's new nature is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what Peter is emphasizing here is the personal aspect of this salvation. That is, that holiness is a personal responsibility of every Christian. Now, what we've got to do, I think, is put out of our minds a certain mysticism that sometimes floats into our minds that somehow equates holiness with the sort of person who walks around his head bathed in mist, untroubled by the cares of this life. You simply sit back and somehow God pours this super thing into you. And so we get a very passive approach sometimes to it. let go and just let God. When you look at Peter here, you find that Peter is not encouraging that attitude at all. Certainly God works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, as it says in Philippians. But that does not relieve us of self-effort. And if you look here at what we've just read in Peter, or just referred to in Peter, you find that Peter uses words which indicate quite a severe self-effort. For example, in verse 13, he talks about a strong self-discipline, girding up your minds, being sober, setting your hope on things. Some active work, some positive, strong discipline the Christian needs. In verse 14, the first half, he talks about a strict obedience. Obedient children. No funny business. Strict obedience. The latter half of verse 14. A deliberate rejection of former values. The beginning of verse 15. A determined effort. Be holy in all your conduct. And so all the words that Peter is using here indicate this strong effort on the part of the Christian. And as we say, it's patterned on God himself. Now when you say that, of course, you find it very difficult at times to relate it, because God is out there, and it tends to be very theoretical, speaking of the holiness of God and the other attributes of God. But thankfully, we have all these things focused in a human being. We have them focused in Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what holiness is when God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," and we want to know how this applies to us, people, what we do then is look at the person who was God, become flesh, and see how this holiness gained its true human application in him. We're told again by Paul that we are supposed to be changed from one degree of glory to another into his likeness. Now when you look at Jesus, you find that the holiness of Jesus is not to be equated with asceticism. By asceticism I mean that notion whereby people don't eat certain foods, don't drink certain drinks, don't go to certain places, don't do certain things. And unfortunately, too often, Christians have been known for the things they don't do. And they're known for the things they don't believe. And when you look at Jesus, you don't find this negative aspect at all. In fact, the opposition which Jesus attracted to himself was rather from the other side, because he wasn't ascetic enough, because he was too much identified with the rough and tumble people round about him. It wasn't what the religious set expected. His holiness didn't align with their idea of holiness. They were concerned with keeping rules. Jesus was concerned with saving lives. And I have in mind there the story in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus healed the person in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Ha-ha, he's broken the Sabbath. They didn't see that he had saved a life. That was their holiness, you see. Simply concerned with keeping rules. They sometimes were hard and unyielding, as for example in the case of the woman taken in adultery. And when they were hard and unyielding, we find that Jesus was understanding and forgiving. And on the other side of the coin, we find that when they were lax, as for example in their marketplace that they had set up in the temple, when they were lax, Jesus could be ruthlessly uncompromising. Their holiness was concerned with the food that went into their mouths. Jesus' holiness was concerned with the words that came out of their mouths. And so one could go on multiplying these illustrations. To summarize it all, the holiness which they were fostering, which they believed in, was not the holiness which God was teaching us through Jesus Christ. Their holiness, to summarize, was a conformity to certain conventions which made a religious and social distinction between them and the others. Jesus' holiness was a separation in mind, a separation in spirit, a difference in attitude, a difference in values. And that holiness of Jesus was lived out, let us note, not in the warm, comfortable atmosphere of like-minded fellow believers. But in the dog-eat-dog world of hate and prejudice and greed and strife and oppression, that's the world that we live in. And that's the test of our holiness, how we can live it out in that environment. We can all be very holy when we're in this sort of environment, but that's not the real test. And it's in this context, the context of out there, in the rough and tumble world outside, it's in that context that Jesus shows us that the true fruit of holiness is practical love. And that leads me on to the other point which Peter is making here. And in fact, that is the way Peter himself develops his argument. You notice in those verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he talks about being holy, being cleansed from sin, not being conformed to former evil practices. And then in verse 22, he moves on to say, okay then, having been cleansed, go on to love, and love earnestly, not fervently, as it says in the King James Version, but earnestly. What we're being exhorted to here is not some sort of intensity of feeling, but energetic activity. We're not being commanded to feel in a certain way, but to act in a certain way. We are to love earnestly. Now, once again, Jesus here is the example of what love is as we work it out in the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life in the workaday world. Jesus immersed himself in this world of men, even though it was a world whose principles and conduct were quite clearly in opposition to his own. Yet in this incredible act of self-emptying, he who was rich became poor. The Word became flesh. God took upon himself human nature. And when he did so, it was not simply to mingle among the socially respectable and the religiously inclined, but among the underprivileged, the poor, the outcasts of society, the dregs, the downtrodden and the oppressed, the mentally deranged, the socially despised. And that was the love of Jesus being shown out. Not a love in word only, but a love in deed and in truth. Jesus well knew that if one has this world's goods and yet closes up his heart to those who are in need, then any claim that that person has to love God really lacks supporting evidence. If you don't love the person that you do see, how on earth can you claim to love the person that you don't see? Asked John. Jesus showed us what love really is. And having showed it, he then taught it. So that the sorts of illustrations and examples he gave us are the sorts of things that we should be taking to heart. On one occasion he said those very unsettling words, as you did, or did it not, to one of the least of these my brethren, so you did, or did it not, to me. Holiness and love, the two outstanding fruits of our salvation, according to what Peter is saying here in the first chapter. We now move on to chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 4 to 10. And we're told, first of all, that those who receive this new life through Christ become God's people, and they are like living stones who form a living temple in which God is worshipped. And then, just to mix the metaphors, they are also the priesthood who offers the worship in verses 4 and 5. Then in verses 6 to 8, which includes a number of quotations, we have the illustration of how Israel was originally intended to be this temple, building the temple. But of course, when they rejected Christ, it was as if they had thrown away the main stone. They kept on trying to do their work, but the discarded building stone gets in the way of the builders, and so it was with Israel, and this prevented them doing their work properly. They could never bring it to completion. And so the rejected Christ was an obstacle, a stumbling block to Israel. But then God took that rejected stone, and he made it the chief stone in the new temple of God, which of course is the Christian church. Now in Old Testament times, going on to verses 9 and 10, you'll find a number of expressions there which in Old Testament times were applied to Israel: God's chosen race, royal priesthood, and holy nation. But now Peter applies those titles to the church. It's the Christian community which is the priesthood. It finds then its true fulfillment of its calling in the worship and service of God. It is a holy nation. It is a people for God's possession. And of course, as such, it is different in kind from the nations of this world. And yet it has a responsibility to make God's message known to those nations. And so in verses 9 and 10, the new people of God now are set apart. There's the holiness thing there again, set apart for God's service in this world. The earlier emphasis, that is in chapter 1, has been on the personal salvation of the Christian. And that is a very consistent emphasis right through the New Testament. Most of us in the circles that we were brought up in had it drummed into us that you had to accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour. That is a New Testament truth, that salvation is personal. Sometimes the way it's put across may not be the best, but the truth is there. And in fact, without that personal salvation, all our talk of love and holiness is not going to achieve the goals that God has. Basic to the whole operation of Christian faith, holiness and love is the fact that salvation is personal, but it is not private. Our lives are lived in community, and in community God's will has to be done. As Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven, God's will is to be done. I believe this is the distinction, maybe not the distinction, but this is the development which Peter is tracing here in these two chapters. In the first chapter, he has emphasized more the personal aspects, but now in chapter 2, he's talking of the corporate aspects. For example, in chapter 1, we saw that it was the individual who had been bought back to God and become a person for God. God had ransomed him. God had delivered him from bondage and taken him to himself, delivered him from former futile conduct and brought him into a new relationship with God. He had become God's person. But when you come to chapter 2 now, you find that the whole community is ransomed. The whole community is bought back. In verse 9, for example, you are the people for God's own possession. In verse 10, once you were no people, but now you are God's people. And that's a corporate thing. So whereas previously it was the individual who was bought back, now the emphasis is on the whole community having been bought back. Likewise, concerning holiness. In chapter 1, we saw reference after reference concerning the Christian's need for personal holiness. But now you come to chapter 2, you find in verse 5 that the whole community is a holy priesthood. In verse 9, a holy nation. The community of God's people now has to live out its life in this alien world which it is trying to convert. It is the leaven which must permeate the dough. It is the light which must shine into the darkness. And there is no area of our society, there's no area of life which is outside God's concern, or which is not in some way responsible to him. Now, as the Christian gains these new insights into what the holiness of God requires of him and what love requires of him, so he'll bring these things to bear upon the problems of the world around him. True religion, says James once again, does not consist simply in attending meetings, but in visiting those who are disadvantaged and oppressed, and in keeping oneself unstained from the world. Which is another way of saying that our Christian character can never be fully developed if we isolate ourselves. Christian character can only be fully developed when we are in the world as Christ wants us to be in the world. If we isolate ourselves and build ourselves into a sort of religious ghetto, or somehow live a monastic life without the walls. We cannot properly develop the Christian character which God wants us to develop. It might be safe and cozy, but it doesn't achieve the goals of holiness and love that God really has for us. Now look at the early church and you'll see an illustration of what I'm talking about. Here the church had to live out its life in a hostile world. We've seen this in Peter in the illustrations given last night of the frightful persecutions. You can read the book of Acts, you can read other letters of the New Testament, and you can find that the church had to live out its life in a very hostile world. But never do you get any impression that it tried to retreat into pietism. Rather, it expressed the lordship of Christ by going out into the world as Christ himself had done. Christ came into the world, and he prayed to his Father concerning his followers that they would not be taken out of the world, not be isolated from the world, but left in the world so that they could do his work there in the world. And as you've traced the story of the New Testament church, you find that they preached the kingdom of God, not a kingdom that was going to be brought about by political revolution, but something which men entered by faith. But the important thing was that it was God's kingdom that they entered. And therefore it was God's rule, or Christ's rule if you like, that had to be expressed. Now if we're to take God's message into the world, these are the sorts of attitudes that should be motivating us. We should have this concern that Christ had for the underprivileged, for the outcasts, for the lost, for the degraded or the evil or the sinful or the despised or the rejected of our society. Our concern should not be simply with maintaining the status quo, which is unfortunately what too often happens among decent, respectable evangelicals, but it should be something that cuts right across all these social divisions, right across all these racial divisions, as it did in the New Testament. And one of the striking things about the composition of the New Testament churches is how those churches attracted into themselves vast numbers of people who were socially unacceptable. Great quantities of slaves, many women, people who had no social status. And yet you find that these people found a welcome home in the church. The church was not simply an establishment institution. It was something that went out, cut across these social and racial divisions, and a social revolution had begun. Not, mark you, by fired-up revolutionaries, not by starry-eyed idealists looking for some sort of socialist utopia, but by Christians who were a live community. They were living under the lordship of Christ. They were living stones, and Christ was the chief cornerstone. Let us just tie all these threads together. If we are going to be obedient to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then it is going to affect every part of our lives. And I want to consider particularly those two aspects that I've discussed, namely the personal devotion aspect and the community involvement aspect. Both are necessary. It's not either or, it's both and. A fervent, diligent, personal devotion to God is no excuse for neglecting our social responsibilities as Christians. On the other hand, energetic social action is no excuse for neglecting the very costly business of personal holiness. In both cases, faith is being tested. Christian character is being tested. And in both cases, the same person is our standard. As he who called you is holy, so be yourselves holy in all your conduct.